So do not have an offertory. If you're interested in contributing to this ministry, see a deacon. Our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will enable you to make any mental attitude adjustments which are required for concentration on our study this morning, and to do whatever is necessary to leave your problems at the door so that you might be able to put as top priority what we're here to do today. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here and for the opportunity of acquiring within our souls your infinite knowledge. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take those things that we're about to study, make them real and understandable to us, so that we might make the volitional choice that would place that in our inventory of ideas, contributing to our decision-making and our problem-solving, with the end result being the glorification of Jesus Christ and the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have been working on conclusions of the word gnosis, which is found in 2 Peter 3:18. The corrected translation as far as we've gone is, "But keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge." And the word for knowledge is gnosis and means volitional response to reveal truth in the nous. And we've been examining some conclusions from our analysis of this particular word. We've been giving it a lot of attention because it is so important to discern why Peter chose to use gnosis rather than epinosis. And of course, we've established that the reasoning behind that has to do with the challenge to your individual volition in the grace apparatus for perception. And so we've noted that spiritual growth is dependent upon several factors. There is the factor of gap, making yourself available to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and the system which God presents it. The second concept is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, where He will bring you to the level of academic understanding of God's thinking. And finally, your positive volition to that information, called gnosis by Peter. And of course, that's in response to the imperative mood of auxano, which we've translated, keep on growing. Now, you should also remember this as we analyze this concept. The Holy Spirit is able to bring you to academic understanding. He has the power to do that. But He cannot make you believe it. Now, as we examine the system here, we're learning mechanics of acquiring divine thought. But as we move into other doctrines of Scripture, doctrines that are understood by you by utilizing this system, it then becomes a challenge for you to decide whether or not these things are true to you, and then whether or not you believe it. And as you acquire different principles, concepts, and doctrines in this method, you begin to build an inventory of ideas. And so as you, as a Christian, move through the Christian walk, you need this information in order to make good choices and to be able to efficiently solve your problems. Inefficient problem solving thus becomes the baggage of the inattentive believer. Gnosis plus positive volition then takes truth beyond academic understanding and makes it a part of your spiritual life. This is called by Paul life beyond gnosis. And that is noted in Ephesians 3:19, which says, to come to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond gnosis. And the word there is huperbalo plus gnosis. And huperbalo means to go beyond, to transcend, to surpass. And therefore, we translate it beyond gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. We pointed out on Thursday evening that you should not assume, as a result of noting this final verse in Peter's final epistle, that he doesn't understand the concept of epinosis, that maybe that's the reason he only uses the word gnosis in 2 Peter 3:18. And in order to squelch that assumption, we had you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. That is the second verse of the book that he concludes in 2 Peter 3:18. So it's the same book, same context, same discussion, same writer. And he introduces this epistle by saying in the second verse, "Grace to you, and may prosperity be multiplied." Now, how is prosperity or soulish tranquility multiplied? Peter goes on to say that that occurs in the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the word for knowledge there is not gnosis, but epinosis. And the word for prosperity or tranquility is irene, translated peace in your Bibles. But it has nothing to do with relationships among nations, but rather individuals with God. Peace with God means that you have accepted Christ's peace treaty, which he established on the cross and presented for your consideration. When you said yes to Christ, then the peace treaty was ratified by God, and you stand in the royal family, and you have the opportunity through knowledge of doctrine, epinosis knowledge of doctrine, to acquire tranquility within your soul. And so the word peace here, in its context of epinosis, means tranquility of soul. No matter what's going on around you, therefore, you can have tranquility, but only if it's in the sphere of epinosis. So whatever is going on in your life right now, consider it to be an outside adversity. But you look at me and say, yeah, but it's always there. I have to deal with it. It's ongoing. It doesn't go away. I know that's the arrows that we've discussed, and there are no arrows greater than the problem-solving devices of God. And so you start out with your faith rest technique after you've rebounded, after you have the filling of the Spirit, and you begin to concentrate on grace and doctrine. Grace orientation to life, doctrinal orientation to reality. The thing you have to ask yourself is, am I in the divine power system, and am I doing the best I know how with the tools I've got? And the tools you've got are all the grace assets plus the epinosis you've acquired by utilizing those assets over a period of time. And now you have challenges in your life, and it's time to use these assets. Are you grace-oriented, and do you have doctrinal relationship with reality? I saw, finally, Gettysburg the other day, a four-hour-plus episode by Ted Turner, of all people. I had put off seeing the movie because I never believed Ted Turner could put on anything objective regarding the war between the states, being liberal like he is. And the thing that turned me off was, first of all, the fact that the casting director picked Martin Sheen to play Robert E. Lee. Now, that was a horrifying thought to me. And then I was told by several people over a period of time that, no, you need to see this. It's done very objectively, and Martin Sheen does a phenomenal job of Robert E. Lee, especially at that particular stage in time of the war. So I watched it. And sure enough, you get started with this movie and you look at Martin Sheen and you think, this is Emilio Estevez doing Robert E. Lee. This is not working. And then you get about another hour deep and you think, no, it's Martin Sheen doing Robert E. Lee, and it's still not working. But by the last 2 hours of the movie, he's Robert E. Lee. And he really did a pretty good job. I was really surprised by all of that. And the thing that amazed me is when the wheels started coming off at Gettysburg, Robert E. Lee did not check into Panic Palace. Things were going wrong everywhere. Longstreet was in rebellion. And all of these things are happening. The South is being driven back from the high point of the Confederacy. All things are failing. And what does he? How does he analyze all of this? It was not like, oh, God has left me here on the battlefield alone. Oh, God, why is this happening to us? Because we do have such a righteous cause here. None of that went on. His simple analysis of the whole thing was, it's God's will. And that, of course, is the only way you can explain the fact that the South lost Gettysburg. It was God's will. And that is the way you have to explain things in your life you simply can't understand. I cannot understand how the South lost this war having the righteous cause that they did. But they did. So why? How do you explain this? It's God's will. It's God's will. And so instances occur in your life and you, for the life of you, cannot fathom why it comes out the way it does. Why is this happening the way it's happening? I don't understand this. Well, it's because you're dumber than dirt. God has all of the facts, and you may not ever understand the entire picture. And so you must understand grace orientation. God is taking care of details, and you have to have doctrinal orientation to reality. And that means that you can adjust to whatever the circumstances God places in your path. You always know that you have a personal sense of destiny. The eternal future is taken care of. And logistical supply is guaranteed as long as you have physical life. So all of the details are taken care of. And grace orientation and doctrinal orientation bring that to view. And so when you must deal with other people that are causing or contributing to these ongoing problems, then you can project toward them unconditional love because you have developed personal love from God from your grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. And of course, your personal sense of destiny, orientation to where you are, your station in life, where God wants you to be and doing what you are presently doing, then that, of course, gives you that wonderful benefit called plus H, sharing the happiness of God. And all of these things crystallize under the principle of occupation with Christ. When you focus upon Him as the top priority in your life, He is your best friend, He is your hero, He is your leader, He is your Lord and your Savior. To concentrate exclusively upon Him under pressure, that's called occupation with Christ, and it reduces the mundane problems of life to its proper insignificance. And so this is the tranquility which may be multiplied within the soul in the sphere of epinosis knowledge. And the more epinosis you have, then the more multiplying goes on in the field of tranquility. And so the message is that through grace, tranquility may be multiplied within your stream of consciousness when it functions within the sphere of epinosis knowledge. And as we have established, epinosis doctrine can only exist in the stream of consciousness of the believer's heart. The believer thus has many aces in the hole. He has seven compartments whereby doctrine is stored for his utilization in life. The unbeliever doesn't have this, and most believers don't for that matter, because they do not access the assets and use them to their advantage in the angelic conflict. And of course, all of this means that the individual must grow in the sphere of the influence of grace. That's the grace apparatus for perception and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the sphere of the influence of gnosis, the academic understanding, whereby you become conscious and lucid in your understanding of what God is communicating to you. Then your volition is challenged to respond. And so Peter begins the book, 2 Peter, with a challenge to acquire prosperity and tranquility within the sphere of the influence of metabolized truth. You've gone through your epistemological habilitation. You are now able, you are capable, you have the capacity to live your own life based upon this metabolized truth. You have identified truth and you have accepted truth. And then that goes on to amplify the concept, Peter does, in the third verse, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us. See, it's a grace grant. And we have the power of God to do certain things. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and pertaining to godliness, as it's phrased here. These are two levels of logistics. God keeps you alive after salvation so that He can use you as one of His soldiers for Christ in the angelic conflict. And so you must have your food, clothing, and shelter, your transportation in our day and age. What would have happened today if you had not had transportation? You could not have gotten to this meeting. In the olden days, people rode horses and buggies and what have you, and they would show up at church on Sundays. Now, you people have to endure pretty much 2 hours here on Sunday. It's about all most of you can take. And I would imagine some of you bring those little diet pills along with you and pop them at halftime so you can get an adrenaline rush to get you through the second session. I'm certain some of that goes on. But nevertheless, in the olden days, people would arrive at a church building in early morning, say around 8:30, in these horses and buggies, and they'd park them all around. And they would unload these wagons with all kinds of food, and it was a day of it. And they would have a song session in the morning that got people awake. And then they'd have an hour or so of preaching, and then a song service. And then they'd eat something. And then they'd come back and have another hour or two of preaching and a song service, and then some more eating, and then an evening service. And it was a whole day-long deal. Now, I don't think you people could survive this. And you are veterans of the wars. Imagine what would happen if you suggested this at one of these fancified churches down the street. We're showing up at 8:30, and y'all be able to go home about 9 tonight. Bring your money, bring your food, bring your hymnal. We're going to be here for a while. Well, everything you need to get here, some of you may have ridden in on a horse, I don't know, but you did get here, and that's a part of your life logistics. And then your godliness logistics includes, of course, the completed canon of Scripture. You have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through rebound, which accesses the grace apparatus for perception. You do have, I promise you it's true, a pastor teacher with a gift of pastor teacher. And so all of these things come together to present to you gnosis, where you can understand the thinking of God and thus make a decision. And so His divine power has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness. How does He do this? By means of the epinosis knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and virtue. Epinosis knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what accesses these assets and makes them real to you. It is the moment of salvation. All believers have this equal privilege and this equal opportunity. And so Peter concludes his epistle with a final challenge to the believer's volition to grow. And the challenge is that he grow in the sphere of the influence which is found first of all in gap, and then in resultant gnosis. In other words, growth occurs under the influence of gnosis. Once truth is academically understood, it serves as an influence on the volition of the believer to either accept the knowledge or to reject the knowledge. And so this entire process is dependent upon the self-motivation of the believer to utilize the assets which have been supplied to him in grace. Now, in resuming our study under point 19, there are five subpoints. The entire process is dependent upon the self-motivation of the believer to utilize the assets which have been supplied to him in grace. Let's note this self-motivational process. Subpoint 1, the imputation of logistical grace for the sustenance of physical life. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. You've been provided with everything for both life and godliness. So that is the imputation of logistical grace for the sustenance of physical life. But now that you're alive, you're kept alive, you're provided with all of your needs, are you going to be self-motivated by that to pursue truth? Secondly, the imputation of logistical grace for the sustenance of spiritual life. Also 2 Peter 1, 3, that's the godliness factor. The imputation of logistical grace for the sustenance of spiritual life. The Bible has been completed. God in the church age has supplied local churches and pastors whereby you may, in which you may gather and before whom you may sit in order to acquire this information. It is available to any and every believer. But they may not choose to access that asset, the local church and its pastor. Yet those who come in are self-motivated to be here. What did you do last night? How late did you stay up? What all did you have to eat, drink, or chew? I mean, what has your body been through during the last 12 hours? And was it really difficult for you to motivate yourself to get up and hose yourself down and get dressed and get here this morning? Are you now that you're here, though, see, here's the deal. I told you three stages of negative volition. And negative volition often is influenced by the body's inability to stay alert. And so you were able to get here, but now concentrating is a problem. To get the information down to gnosis, you do have to contribute in one way. You do have to stay awake. And so often I bring in people like Dr. Dave Barry in order to wake you up in the morning. And that's why we have a song service, one of the reasons, to get you up off your spotted bottoms and pushing that air across the larynx a few times as you sing. Some of you don't sing. And I often wonder why. Because I sing at the end, I don't at the beginning, because I save my voice. I was told by someone, well, you should sing because that prepares your voice to teach. Well, right. But you see, if you're afraid that somebody's going to suggest that you're off key or off tune or can't sing, obviously you've forgotten our house rule. If anyone says anything about your singing, they get to sing a cappella in front of the church, see? Well, so far we haven't had to enforce that. But these things are to keep you awake so you can concentrate now that you're here. But you did get motivated enough to get here. Third concept. Utilization of the grace apparatus for perception within the boundaries of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so once you get here, what's one of the first things we do? We have rebound. And if you utilize that properly, then you have the on-off switch called the filling of the Holy Spirit, which activates the grace apparatus for perception. And that means that He stands ready to be your teacher. And so self-motivation is involved in that, to pause, to confess your sins, and to then utilize your operating assets for the Bible class that ensues. And so utilization of the grace apparatus for perception within the boundaries of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's 2 Peter 3:18, our passage. Keep on growing in grace, in the grace system. 4, volitional response to gnosis within the boundaries of academic understanding supplied by the Holy Spirit. And so once the Holy Spirit in the system of gap explains it and brings it down to the noose, and you have academic understanding, at that point your volition is challenged, and that means self-motivation. You have now academic understanding of what God thinks. You must be motivated within your own soul to respond to that. Yea or nay. And that's also found in 2 Peter 3:18. Keep on growing in grace and in the gnosis knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is self-motivation needed at that point of the growth process. And then finally, 5, the availability of epinosis knowledge in the stream of consciousness, resulting in multiplied tranquility of soul. If you're positive, the Holy Spirit moves it to your stream of consciousness, the heart, in 7 categories, and therefore you stand ready and prepared to make application to life. Epinosis is available in your stream of consciousness. And when you use it under pressure, you will multiply your tranquility of soul. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, point 20. Consequently, there can be no spiritual advance without self-motivation. That's the part you play. And often I've told you that all God requires of us is positive volition and a willingness to learn. And that indicates self-motivation. So there can be no spiritual advance without self-motivation. And you cannot execute your self-motivation if you do not understand the mechanics of spiritual growth. What if you've accepted Christ as Savior and you have no clue at that point what you are to do next? I'm fearful a lot of Christians have this dilemma. They know they've been saved, but they don't know what to do about it. And so what they usually wind up getting involved in is a system of works or taboos or legalism, what have you. And someone will go on what Aunt Harriet told them way back in 1953. Aunt Harriet says, you know, you're a fine young man, a young lady, and here's what you need to know. During your life, you're going to do some good works. You're also going to do some bad works. You need to make sure that when you die, whenever that is, the good works are more in number than the bad. And if you, of course, have taken care of that, then you will get to go to heaven. Now, that is false motivation, and it is a false premise. We certainly aren't against people having more good works than they have bad works. That's a nice idea. But you can't relate that to your eternal future as to whether or not you qualify to enter God's heaven. That's another discussion. And the way you enter heaven, as you know, is faith alone in Christ alone. Then you can turn to the chart, if you please. And you then can say, if my good works are of the filling of the Holy Spirit as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, gold, silver, precious stones, then I can ignore my bad works, which are wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, and precious stones produce escrow blessings in time and in eternity. And because these good works are performed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, accessing Bible doctrine in the stream of consciousness, then this is classified as divine good. And all divine good, gold, silver, and precious stones, earns rewards in time and in eternity. I don't do this in order to be saved. I am motivated to do this because I am saved and desire proper motivation to serve my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to do so in a proper manner. But the only way to accomplish this is to know how to do it. And that means you have to be able to get into the system God has provided that enables you to perform divine good. That's what we busy ourselves about here, is to learn this process. And so there's no spiritual advance without self-motivation, and you can't execute your self-motivation if you do not understand the mechanics of spiritual growth. 21. If a person manages to acquire divine truth in his stream of consciousness, it is the result of self-motivation beginning at the point of God consciousness. Self-motivation really goes all the way back to God consciousness. And that is when you were an unbeliever. Self-motivation goes all the way back to the point of unbelief. Now let's analyze this in some sub-points. Number one, God consciousness is the recognition of the existence of a supreme being. As an unbeliever, you had to come to grips with the concept of someone more powerful and intelligent and of greater essence than yourself, a supreme being. That, of course, brings you to God consciousness eventually. So this realization is arrived at in a number of ways. And by the way, each method we're about to note is accomplished by means of empiricism or rationalism or a combination of the two. So sub-point A, and we're studying point 21 in our analysis of gnosis. We have sub-point 1, I've just told you, God consciousness is the recognition of the existence of a supreme being. 5 sub-points under that, how is this accomplished? Sub-point A, the religious method. How is it that a person may come to grips with the idea there is a supreme being? This is an unbeliever. There is the religious method. God must exist because man universally believes in his existence. You can take any era of history, any generation, any time segment, and somewhere there were men who believed in God. And you may analyze that, refer to that, note it, find it interesting, and thus draw the conclusion, since throughout recorded history men have believed in God, then there must be a supreme being. God must exist. And we note this concept in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. Acts 17, 26. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And that's an interesting verse, isn't it? What generation do you live in? Well, here we are in 1990s America. Why do you live today rather than, say, the 1800s or the year 900 B.C.? Why now? Why, if God was going to impute life in what has wound up being your body, soul, and spirit, why in this generation? Because that's God's will. It's God's will for you to be alive today. Think of it. What would have happened if you'd lived 200 years ago, 500 years ago? What would have been your place in the plan of God in that generation? Don't know. That's iffy history. You're alive today. You know that. Will. Nothing that happens is a mystery to God or catches Him by surprise. Wherever you are, whatever you do, whatever circumstance you are in, it was known by God, and your being here now is a part of His perfect plan. And then it goes on to say that also involved in that perfect plan are the boundaries of your habitation. Why do you live here? Why were you born here, meaning the United States? We all, as we gather here, realize we're not all born in St. Louis or Chesterfield. But I would be willing to bet that 99% of us were born in the United States of America. Why here? Why not one of these never-to-be-developed countries? Why not in some voodoo, heathen, backwoods, barbaric society? God knew in eternity past that in His perfect plan, you needed to not only be born in this generation, but in this place. There's no accident about where people are born or when they are born. And so He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, their generation, and the boundaries of their habitation, their nationality. Why? That they should seek God. Everyone has to be in a different circumstance in order to get to God consciousness. Obviously so. Why does He make these things different? So that they can seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. Human volition regarding God consciousness and subsequent gospel hearing. Though He is not far from each one of us, God is available to whosoever will. He will make Himself known to whosoever will, and He will therefore provide the gospel and save the soul of whosoever will. And so there's the religious method of determining that God exists. Man's always believed it in every generation of history and in every nationality of history. If that is so, then God exists. And that is a logical method that the unbelieving mind comes up with to establish the existence of a supreme being. Second method is moral. Moral. I slur often at moral. Moral. The moral method. Every person has a volition and a conscience, thus the ability to distinguish right and wrong. And you can observe in every era or generation of history, mankind has always had some idea of what is right and what is wrong. A material, ungoverned universe can know nothing of moral values apart from the absolute righteousness of a supreme being who establishes right from wrong. We have a lot of problems in our society today from what I would call liberalism, which insists that there are no established values, thus no right and wrong, except, of course, what they believe to be right and wrong.
but they are lying to themselves, because taken to its logical conclusion, if you say there are no established values, there are no absolute principles, then there can't be an absolute right and an absolute wrong, and thus there can be no order in the commonwealth. And that is exactly what we're seeing occur in the commonweal of client nation America. There is no order, because we have been taught for far too long that there are no absolutes. Yet man can look in any generation of history and find that man has always believed there is right and there is wrong. Man's always generated laws, and laws are simply the written record of what any current generation believes to be right and wrong. Now, whether the laws are right or wrong is inconsequential. That generation believes A to be right and B to be wrong, and they structure a law around that, even with penalty clauses for those who violate. Now, this is a moral idea. Every person has a volition and a conscience, and of course, the ability to distinguish right from wrong. A material, ungoverned universe can know nothing of moral values apart from the absolute righteousness of a supreme being which would establish those absolute values. And if you want to know what's right and what's lasting and that to which you should subscribe, you should peer into the Scriptures and learn the absolutes which God has made known, and therefore you then can establish your own personal values. And thus take a stand when anyone would violate them in your face. Documentation, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. What about those who don't have the law? In the Jewish context, that had to do with the Decalogue, the spiritual code, and the establishment code. What about the Gentiles? The Goy, the Goyim. What about these guys? They don't have the law. So how are they going to establish right from wrong? That's the question. And Paul says here, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, meaning the Gentiles, not having the law, become a law to themselves. How is that? Verse 15. In that they show the work of the law within their hearts. See, they have a conscience, and it goes on to say that. Their conscience bearing witness. Innate concept of right and wrong, even those who don't have the law, even those who don't have religion, even those who are classified as unbelievers have a conscience, and they instinctively understand right from wrong. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their streams of consciousness, their conscience bearing witness, and therefore their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending their beliefs. Their conscience approves certain activities, it disapproves others. This is the idea of right and wrong. And we have classified this approach as establishment morality. That's where the unbeliever orients to establishment morality. And so that's the moral approach to the deduction that God or a supreme being exists. Man has always understood that there is right and that there is wrong. Everyone except liberals, of course. And the third category is ontological. The ontological approach. Since the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, such a being must exist. Now, don't get confused with our religious definition. The religious approach said God must exist because man universally believes in His existence. There's a belief system there. There are those who set up religions, faith systems, because they believe God exists. But unbelievers have the idea in their mind that there is a supreme being, and that's the ontological approach. since the human mind possesses the idea of a perfect and absolute being, then such a being must exist. And there are unbelievers who arrive at God consciousness through this method. They discern that beyond the relative, there is the absolute, which gives value to the relative. Without absolutes, you cannot understand the relative. And so we have great confusion in our society today because we cannot think through the problems of a huge multicultural society because we don't have the absolutes. For example, immigration. That's a relative concept. What are the absolutes that go with that? Well, there's some absolute principles revealed in Scripture on how a client nation should deal with its immigrants. And it's always done in a legal process. And you are to submit and permit immigrants into the society, but it is a control thing. They must be treated equally with the regular citizens of the society, and the Scriptures say that that equality has to do with orienting them to the prevailing zeitgeist. You must teach them the language, you must teach them the culture, and you must permit them to pursue the religion of their choice. And we're not doing that. We just open the doors. They come in willy-nilly. They can't speak the language. They don't understand the culture. They plead for rights under the Constitution, which they can't even read. And they don't understand the Western European mindset that put all that together under the motivation of Protestant theology. Don't understand it. Now, how can you come into a society and don't understand squat about what's going on and be able to contribute to that society in any constructive way? You cannot do it. You can't think the zeitgeist. And we refuse to tell them. And this is wrong. And that is an absolute. And thus we have a relative problem. The relative problem is out of control immigration. Well, Psalm 19:7 says this. The law of the Lord is perfect. See, God is perfect. His thinking is perfect. His law is perfect. It restores the soul, says Psalm 19:7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we have simpletons galore in our country and in our government. They are simpletons in the sense they do not understand the absolutes and refuse to learn them and deny us the privilege of pursuing them. Those who claim they know best and want to take care of us and provide our every need are the same ones who insult us to our face and besmirch our religion and our faith. The ontological approach says because man ultimately comes to the decision in his mind, comes to the idea that there is a supreme being, then he must exist. Fourth area is teleological. The teleological approach. This says that the structure and the order found in the universe, both microscopic and telescopic. Don't miss that. The structure and order found in the universe, both microscopic and telescopic, demands a designer. And we can look out into the interstellar universe as far as our naked eye can see, and we can count a lot of stars, and we see that there's order there. But it takes a while to come to that conclusion. I mean, I look up. I have never found order in the stars, by the way. I know that they're there, of course. But I just don't take the time to go out every night and take a look and see what's moved where. But some people do this. And they know exactly. They can look up in the stars and say, well, this is obviously November. Well, I can't do this. It takes too long. You've got to commit years of your life and charts and study and that kind of thing. It's much easier to go microscopic. And it's right there in your face. Go microscopic to see the order of God. Check out flowers. Way back when I took flowers in some course, what is that, biology, where you have to dissect a flower? Lord knows how many years ago that was. But there's something about those things that poke up in the middle. You know those things, what are they called? All right, get this. Those of you who want to do the research, all flowers have the same number. That's what I remember learning. I may be wrong on that. But the thing about the microscopic approach is you can take anything and put it under the microscope, and there's tremendous order there. Or you take the atom itself. There's order. There's organization. There's a little thing in the middle, and the other things go around it. There's order. They don't crash into each other unless we make it do so. And then we do that on purpose. There's order there because we get the explosion that we want. So there's order in the microscopic arena, and it reveals that there is a creator for this order. And we're going to examine how this logic proceeds in a few minutes. And so the structure and order found in the universe, both microscopic and telescopic, demands a designer. Both phenomena display order, design, arrangement, and purpose behind which there must be a master planner. Whether you go microscopic or telescopic, each phenomena displays order, design, arrangement, and purpose. And it's impossible to miss this. This is the case whether you observe the structure of an atom or the configuration of the galaxies. Same central order, bigger scale, smaller scale. Whether you observe the encoding of the DNA molecule or the intricate traffic patterns of the heavenly bodies. There's order, there's design, there's purpose, there's arrangement. Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. See, that's experiential. Have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they, unbelievers, are without excuse. Why is the unbeliever without excuse? Because he may teleologically understand that there is a God, arrive at God consciousness. And of course, that enables God to provide that individual with the gospel of Jesus Christ, challenge their volition, and see if they will respond. Teleological approach is a way by which man can come to know Jesus Christ, the order of the universe. Finally, there's the cosmological approach. Cosmological. The intuitive law of cause and effect demands the existence of God. The intuitive law of cause and effect. Now, you can't get away from this one. For everything you see, there is a previous cause. And that previous cause is the effect of a previous cause before it. This process ultimately must work its way back to a first cause. Think of it. Take your time today as you rest on Sunday. Take anything you wish and work backward, and you must arrive at a first cause. A first cause that was not caused by anything except a supreme being. And that's how you arrive at the fact a supreme being exists. And so the universe, made up of non-intelligent matter, simply cannot be its own cause. Non-intelligent matter cannot be its own cause. It must have a first cause. Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded first cause, and they were created. Ex nihilo effect. Christ, first cause. Ex nihilo, creation, is the resultant effect. Now, I'd like to illustrate the teleological and the cosmological approaches by reading excerpts from a book by Percival Davis and Dean Kenyon. The chapter, The Origin of Life, in the book entitled Of Pandas and People. And I begin my excerpts on page 5. This is the subchapter entitled The Language of Life. Though life is made up of simple chemicals, we should not conclude that living things are themselves simple. Shakespeare's sonnets are artistically complex, though they are composed of simple letters made to form words and phrases. Mozart's pieces are musically complex, though they consist of simple notes placed in patterns. The decisive factor in living things is not the simple components, but rather the patterns. See, that's order. What patterns are essential to life? Most scientists define life in terms of the coded information in the DNA. It is this information that governs the development and the functioning of all the cells of our bodies. The origin of life, then, is the origin of coded information. The large molecules critical to life, such as protein and DNA, are constructed much like a message in a known language, with chemicals acting as letters and combining to form words, phrases, and sentences. The message is decoded by the cell much the same way as dots and dashes of Morse code are decoded by anyone who knows it. In the world around us, we see two kinds of things: natural objects like stars and mountains, and man-made structures like houses and computers. To put it in the context of origins, we see things resulting from two kinds of causes: natural causes and intelligent causes. And then we move to the subtitle, Uniform Existence. And they say, how do we decide whether something is the result of natural or intelligent causes? Most of us do it without even thinking. We see clouds and we know, based on our experience, they are the result of natural causes. No matter how intricate the shapes may be, we know that a cloud is simply water vapor shaped by the wind and the temperature. On the other hand, we may see something very much like a cloud that spell out the words, "Vote for Smedley." We know that even though they are white and fluffy, like clouds, the words cannot be the result of natural causes. Why not? Because our experience tells us that natural causes do not give rise to complex structures, such as a linguistic message. When we find "John loves Mary" written in the sand, we assume it resulted from an intelligent cause. Experience is the basis for science as well. When we find a complex message coded into the nucleus of a cell, it is reasonable to draw the same conclusion. Science uses controlled experiments to determine what sort of results occur under given conditions. The results we observe to occur consistently and regularly are the basis of the laws we formulate. In other words, when scientists first probed the nucleus of the cell, they stumbled upon a phenomenon akin to finding "John loves Mary" written in the sand, or "Vote for Smedley" written in the sky. The greatest difference is that the DNA text is far more complex. If the amount of information contained in one cell of your body were written out on a typewriter, it would fill as many books as are contained in a large library. Are natural causes capable of producing these kinds of patterns? To say that DNA and protein arose like natural causes, as evolution claims, is to say complex coded messages arose by natural causes. It is akin to saying "John loves Mary" arose from the action of the waves or from the interaction of the grains of sand. It is like saying the painting of a sunset arose from the atoms in the paint and the canvas. When in our experience have we ever witnessed such an event? Whenever we see meaningful symbols, we assume it is the handiwork of some intelligent cause. We make that assumption even if we cannot decipher the symbols, as when an archaeologist discovers some ancient inscription in stone. If science is based upon experience, then science tells us the message encoded in DNA must have originated from an intelligent cause. What kind of intelligent agent was it? On its own, science cannot answer this question. It must leave it to religion and philosophy. But that should not prevent science from acknowledging evidences of an intelligent first cause origin wherever such may exist. Well, there are some comments that need to be made about this excerpt from Of Pandas and People, and we'll note them at a quarter till the hour.